Hi, friends. This is Dr. Ralph Wilson with the Jesus Walk Bible Study Series. Our study is Behold the Lamb of God, about the atonement of Jesus for our sins. And we're looking at Lesson 2, The Lamb Who Took Our Place, Isaiah 53. I'm going to be reading this passage, and I'd like to encourage you to open up your Bible and read along with me. One of the most significant passages in the entire Bible is Isaiah 53. And as we understand that, we understand Jesus and his ministry. So we're going to be looking at that. Open up your Bibles. I'm going to start at Isaiah 52, verse 13, and then read through chapter 53. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. Now, chapter 53. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely, he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living, for the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for this prophecy given so long ago that points so clearly to Jesus Christ. Help us to understand it better, I pray. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Philip the evangelist is on the road to Gaza when the Spirit of God directs him to a chariot containing the treasurer of Ethiopia, reading and trying to make sense out of Isaiah 53, verses 7 and 8. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before the shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. He asks Philip who the prophet is talking about, Luke records. Then Philip began with that very passage and told him the good news about Jesus, the Lamb of God. And this week's lesson will be examining the profound ways in which Isaiah 53 speaks about Jesus' mission and ministry. When John the Baptist cries out, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," John 1:29 that we looked at last week, we wonder just which lamb in the Bible he is referring to. Is he thinking of this lamb led to the slaughter in Isaiah 53? Very likely. Other lambs mentioned in the Old Testament deal with a person's sin or perhaps a national sin, but neither the daily sacrifices in the temple nor the Passover lamb are strictly a sin offering. We'll look at this in week 4. But the suffering servant figure of the lamb in Isaiah 53 deals with sin on a universal basis, the sins of the nations, the sins of the whole world. Isaiah 53 is one of a series of several passages in Isaiah 40 to 55, and perhaps Isaiah 60, that are referred to as the servant songs, because they present the servant of Yahweh, or the suffering servant, who has a special mission. In the earlier songs, the servant is identified as the nation Israel, but in Isaiah 53, the servant seems to be an individual rather than the nation itself. Some early Jewish commentators even saw the passage as messianic. Notice the scope of the servant's ministry. He will sprinkle many nations, 52:15. He laid on him the iniquity of us all, 53:6. The transgression of my people, 53:8. Will justify many, verse 11. He bore the sin of many, verse 12. In 53:8, the prophet focuses on the sins of the Jewish nation. But the servant's role is broader. It is clearly extended to many nations. The servant, depicted as a lamb in verse 7, actually takes away the sin of the world. Well, let's look at discussion question 1. And in your answers to these questions, I encourage you, don't just parrot your Sunday school knowledge and Bible verses, but take time to dig into this text in Isaiah deeply and see what it says itself. You'll be richer for it. So, discussion question 1. From how large a group of people does God remove sins in Isaiah 52:13? Through 53:12. In what sense is this a universal sacrifice of salvation? In what sense is Jesus' sacrifice wasted on some people? When you look at all the New Testament passages that quote or have clear allusions to Isaiah 53, you can see that this passage has been extremely influential in the way the apostles understood Jesus' death. It's also pretty clear that this passage was at the core of how Jesus understood his own mission. Let me offer some examples that prove my point, skipping over passages where the gospel writers themselves cite Isaiah 53 as a fulfillment. First, in Mark 10:45, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. This is not a direct quotation, but a conceptual parallel. Four parallel ideas indicate that Isaiah 53 is the primary source of Jesus' teaching here. 1, the servanthood. 2, his atoning death. 3, the idea of voluntarily taking one's life. And 4, the wording for many, which parallels the word many and of many in verses 11 and 12 of Isaiah 53. Here's another passage. In Jesus' words at the Last Supper, this "for many" phrase is also repeated. "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." And then in Mark 9:12, "Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected?" That's a pretty clear reference to Isaiah 53:3. To his companions on the road to Emmaus, Jesus begins, Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. That's in Luke 24, verses 25 to 27. This is a reference to Isaiah 52:13 and 53:12. Isaiah 53 provides the clearest Old Testament prediction of messianic suffering. Among several allusions is a direct quote of Isaiah 53:12 from Jesus' own lips at Luke 22:37. It is written, "And he was numbered with the transgressors, and I tell you, this must be fulfilled in me. Yes, what is written about me is reaching its fulfillment." He's explaining to the disciples what's coming. And then finally, Jesus reads Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2, closely related to these servant songs, at Nazareth, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me," and then says, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing," Luke 4, 18 through 21. Jesus obviously knew the servant songs well and was convinced that they spoke about his own mission and destiny. Well, let's pause here for discussion question 2. Which New Testament parallels to Isaiah 53 convince you that Jesus himself saw his own mission and destiny spelled out in Isaiah 53? If you aren't convinced, what stands in your way? Isaiah 53 is a complex passage. My approach won't be a verse-by-verse commentary, but a topical study of 5 themes which relate to Jesus' work of atonement. Number 1, the servant is a substitute who bears our sin. The first clear theme on atonement is that the servant, or lamb in our analogy, is more than a helper, advisor, or victor. He is a substitute for us, that is, he bears our sins instead of us. Consider these verses, Isaiah 53, verses 4 and 5. "Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted, but he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities." Then verse 6, "The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all." Verse 10, "The Lord makes his life a guilt offering." Verse 11, "He will bear their iniquities." And then verse 12, "For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." At the risk of being a bit too technical, I'd like you to dip into the original Hebrew to see exactly what is meant. In verse 10, we find the Hebrew noun is ashem, which means guiltiness, offering for sin. Sin, trespass, trespass, offering. With few exceptions, this noun denotes the trespass offering, or guilt offering, which occurs 22 times in Leviticus. In several of these instances, a lamb is the guilt offering. Clearly, the servant, the lamb, is seen as a trespass offering, but one who takes the sin of not just a few, but all. Now let's look at 3 key verbs, each repeated twice within the larger passage. The first is nasa, lift, carry, take. The term is used literally as well as figuratively of bearing the guilt or punishment of sin. The word is used of the scapegoat, bearing Israel's sins into the wilderness on the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16:22. Nasa can also imply the taking away, forgiveness, or pardon of sin, iniquity, and transgression. The second verb is sabal. The primary meaning is bear, transport, such as a heavy load, with stress on the process of bearing or transporting a load, and hence becomes a figure of servitude. In Isaiah 53, it puts the stress on bearing the weight of man's sickness, sorrows, sin, and punishment. I wonder how heavy this load of sin felt when it settled in upon Jesus. The third verb is paga. In the Hephaeal tense, there are two primary meanings, both used in our text: to intercede, verse 12, and to lay or burden, verse 6. So the servant lamb in our passage cares or bears a heavy load of sin, as would a sacrifice. But it is our sin, the sin of all of us, that is laid upon him. In lesson 1, we studied the idea of transfer from the sinner to the sacrifice by means of the laying on of hands. The sin is understood to pass from the sinner to the sacrifice, which then carries the sin. There is a strong conceptual parallel, though not a verbal parallel, to Isaiah 53, found in the Apostle Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You must admit, it's a pretty awe-inspiring concept that our sins transfer to him and his righteousness to us. Another New Testament passage, this time from Peter, is in some ways a paraphrase of Isaiah 53 and clearly points out the atoning work of Christ. I'm reading from 1 Peter 2, verses 24 to 25. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. And now quoting Isaiah 53:9, he committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he trusted himself to the one who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. And now quoting Isaiah 53:5, by his wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Notice the phrase, by his wounds you have been healed. This moves us to our second theme. The servant is a substitute who bears our punishment. Besides bearing the sins of the people, the servant in Isaiah also bears their punishment, standing in as a substitute in their place. Notice the verbs that indicate the punishment he undergoes from God. We considered him stricken, smitten by him, and afflicted. Then in verse 7, he was oppressed and afflicted. Verse 10, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer. Two verses especially bring out clearly the idea that he bears punishment on our behalf, the servant, in exchange for sinners. Let me read verse 5. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. And then verse 8, very clearly, for the transgression of my people he was stricken. The key word for this punishment is the Hebrew noun musar, discipline, which normally notes correction which results in education. But E.J. Young observes that musar does not mean instruction in this context. Quote, it is rather a chastisement in which an evil was inflicted upon the servant, and as a result of which he has procured God's peace for us, end quote. We have sinned and deserve punishment. But we cannot stand the punishment we deserve. So the servant lamb steps in to take our punishment. He takes it and takes it until it kills him on our behalf. You and I have questions about how this could happen. Is it fair? How can one person be allowed to take another's sin and punishment. You can find some of the answers in the Old Testament ideas of leaders who represent nations. Adam, who represents the human race, for example. Theologians sometimes call this concept federal headship and have argued about it for centuries. But whether or not we can quite understand it, Isaiah 53 is pretty clear that the servant lamb does indeed take our sin and punishment upon him. And the New Testament is unanimous that because of this, we are forgiven. Well, let's pause and look at a couple of discussion questions. Discussion question 3. Isaiah 53 teaches what theologians call the substitutionary atonement. In what sense does the servant act as a substitute to bear our sins? Put it in your own words. And then a similar question related to punishment. Discussion question 4. The servant also bears the punishment deserved by sinners. In what sense, if any, did Jesus bear the punishment due you when he died on the cross? Well, the third point I want you to see in Isaiah 53 is that the servant acts willingly, voluntarily. He is not a victim, but a willing participant. The prophecy makes that clear in several ways. Notice the active verbs showing the action of the servant. He poured out his life unto death, verse 12. Verse 4, surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Verse 7, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. Verse 7 again, as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Verse 11, after the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. An unwilling victim would cry out and complain. Jesus did neither. But he was silent before his judges and executioners. He poured out his life unto death. He carried our infirmities and sorrows. Because he wanted to. Now consider a fourth theme in Isaiah 53. In most of the references in this passage, the servant is a sacrifice who bears the sin and punishment due us. But in two rather remarkable verses, he also appears to act as would a priest. First, in chapter 52, verse 15, so he will sprinkle many nations. And then in 53:11, by his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many. The Hebrew verb natsah signifies a spattering or sprinkling of blood, oil, or water, either with one's finger or as a sprinkler, and occurs 24 times in the Old Testament, nearly always as a technical term in the context of priestly action, to cleanse from sin to obtain ritual purity. The paradox of this passage is that though the disfigured servant is seen by others as unclean, yet he is the one who was offering cleansing to the nations as would a priest. Isaiah 53:11 uses two related words, righteous and make righteous. An upright priest will make sinners righteous by his sacrifices of atonement. But the righteous servant who has borne sin now acts as a priest to justify others. The Hephaestus tense of tzedek has the causative sense to declare righteous, justify. Here is the Old Testament basis of Paul's insight into justification by faith outlined in Romans 3, especially verses 24 to 26. In Isaiah 53, we see the servant lamb as the one who justifies. In the New Testament, justifying sinners is clearly a divine act. A final and fifth theme in Isaiah 53 I want to highlight is God's exaltation of his righteous servant. Chapter 52, verse 13, see, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. and then in 53:12, "Therefore I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong." In an early Christian hymn, the Apostle Paul echoes this theme in Philippians 2:9-11. "Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Well, let's pause for discussion question 5. Which single New Testament passage do you think best sums up for you the lessons of Isaiah 53? And then, why did you choose this passage? Pause and think about that for a few minutes. The servant is vindicated and exalted publicly. As I studied Isaiah 53, I was amazed to find that this exaltation seems to include resurrection from the dead. Look at verse 11. "After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied." The phrase "light of life" in the NIV doesn't occur in the Masoretic Hebrew text, but it is found in both the Greek Septuagint translation as well as the Hebrew text of the Isaiah scroll found among the Dead Sea Scrolls. The servant's contemporaries saw him cut off from the land of the living, but verse 12 indicates that the servant will see light, that is, life outside the grave even after his atoning death. I expect that Jesus also saw this promise, which underlies his teaching to the disciples that it is written that the Son of Man would be raised from the dead. Well, after this survey of 5 themes in Isaiah 53, you can see why the concepts in this passage lie at the root of much of the Christian understanding of the atonement. The servant lamb in Isaiah 53:1 bears our sin as a substitutionary atonement. 2, receives the punishment due to us on account of our sin. 3, acts voluntarily as a sacrifice for us. 4, performs the cleansing and justifying roles of a priest. And 5, is finally exalted and vindicated by God in resurrection from the dead. Who is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world? Jesus. Have you asked him to take away your sin? Let's pray. Father, as I have studied Isaiah 53, I must say I am awed. I've read this before, but I guess I never really appreciated all that Jesus did on my behalf. As a sacrifice, as a lamb, as a servant. Thank you, Father, for your love that prompted this amazing and ultimate act of love. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Before we close, let me just say a word to you, dear friend. If you're not sure that you've ever really put your trust in Jesus before, why don't you do it right now, no matter what your religious background is? Formulate a simple prayer to God and speak it out loud. Tell God that you believe in Jesus, that you have sinned, that you ask for forgiveness and cleansing, that you believe that Jesus was sacrificed for all your sins, that you'll seek to follow Jesus for the rest of your life. Conclude your prayer with thanks for God's great gift to you. If you've prayed this simple sinner's prayer for the first time, please email me and let me know what God has done for you. I'd like to have some special materials sent to you to help you in this new spiritual step you've taken. Send an email to pastor@joyfulheart.com. God bless you.